readers. They were reading there out of Luke chapter 1, which will be our text here this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, whether a paper copy or a digital copy, I'd invite you to join me there, Luke chapter 1. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was one of the great American poets. His work had a depth to it that flowed out of his own trials. He and his wife experienced a horrible fire in their home, a fire that would eventually cause his wife's death several days later, and left Longfellow deeply scarred, particularly in his face, causing him to wear his trademark beard for the rest of his life. He believed that music is the universal language of mankind. As a poet, as one who wrote songs, he recognized that there were some things that could not be conveyed simply in words, right? That were best conveyed in transcended language in the form of music. One of the poems that he wrote was eventually turned into a Christmas carol. And it was called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. It was written over Christmas in 1863 or 1864 during the agony of the Civil War. And you can feel, as you hear the words, you can feel the depth and experience the depth of his emotion, both the depth of his grief and sorrow and also the depth of his hope. Seven verses in all. I'm going to read four of them for you just to trace the movement of this poem, of this song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent, and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if the very nation itself had been rent apart, right? Speaking of slavery, speaking of the war that was taking place, and even believers, even those who had been born of peace, found themselves forlorn, right? Lacking in hope, overwhelmed with sorrow. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then a final, ultimate verse. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. You feel it? And more than just ways that simple words and narratives can convey a depth of passion and a depth of grief and a depth, ultimately, of hope. As we consider the birth narrative of Jesus in these opening chapters of Luke's gospel, we repeatedly see the recipients, the participants, respond with a sense of wonder. They don't merely speak. They don't simply offer commentary or facts. They break out into song. They exclaim with a loud voice. They praise God, saying, right? And so for our Advent series, we will consider these songs of Christmas. Most of us know the narrative. We could recount the general movements of the story. My prayer is that we will be able to enter into and regain a sense of wonder. That we will not only be sort of convinced intellectually, but that we will be moved emotionally. To think again of what Jesus' birth really means. J.I. Packer, in his little book, Knowing God, talks about this. By the way, that's one of the books, if I had a top 10 list of books that every Christian ought to read, Don Hoyam did a little survey for us a few years ago and consulted a bunch of people and put it out there, pastors, and that was on the list. That ought to be one that's on your shelf. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. I'm going to assume that you're writing this down, all right? But he talked about the incarnation as really the most amazing aspect of our faith, the most amazing aspect of history, of human history. He says that the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. It is here, in the thing that happened on the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. It should not surprise us that God would defeat death through resurrection. That would just make sense, right? That's in his wheelhouse. But it should shock us that he would subject himself to death to begin with. That he would in any way enter into his creation and lay aside the aspects of his deity that are due him. Before we consider the song of Elizabeth proper, her specific words, the text raises two questions in my mind that I want to just pause and respond to. And I think they're helpful for us to sort of lay the groundwork and help us make sense of the song when we come to it. The first question in my mind is, why the virgin birth? Why did God choose to go about doing it the way that he did? Virgin birth meant that Mary was going to have a child apart from a human father, apart from the normal means of conception and procreation. It meant that God would choose to send the Messiah to a young, unmarried woman, the result of which that was that Jesus' birth was shrouded in shame and suspicion. Why would God have chosen to do it this way? We could say a lot of things, but I think there's certain things that become very clear as we look at the flow of Scripture and we look at what's happening here and why the virgin birth was so important. The virgin birth is a fulfillment of prophecy. So we go back to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 in particular, and we're told that a virgin will conceive, a young woman will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call him Emmanuel. And when you look at it in the context there, that was a proof that was being given for a particular prophecy, but it foreshadowed a much greater fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. The virgin birth is a profound reminder that salvation does not come through human effort, but is a supernatural work of God. The reality is that our sins were too great. The chasm of our sins was too vast. We could not bridge our way to God, and so God, in an unthinkable way, bridged that gap and came to us. Right? He entered into our plight. He entered into our dilemma because we could not do anything in and of ourselves to rectify our plight. So it's a profound reminder that salvation does not come through human effort. We don't work our way to God, but God, in his grace, is willing to come to us. The virgin birth established an inseparable bond between deity and humanity. What took place here, obviously, in creation itself, we have God vested in his creation, right? He He took an interest. He formed and fashioned and spoke creation into existence. But certainly in the incarnation, we have another tremendous affirmation of God's commitment to us. Not just to creation in general, but to people, his image bearers in particular. Unmistakably, God is for us. And Jesus took on human flesh. He identified with us. He entered into our plight. And Jesus still possesses human flesh. He is to this day both fully divine and fully human. When he rose from the grave, he did not just raise spiritually. His spirit just did not raise, but his body rose and was transformed, but it is a physical human body. Humanity is represented at the right hand of God the Father right now. And that was signaled at the incarnation. This great bonding between God and his people. Virgin birth also allowed for a perfect human sacrifice. Sin had left us estranged from God, under his wrath, deserving of death. A human sacrifice was needed to atone for human sin. There had been animal sacrifices to provide a measure of covering, but a human sacrifice was needed, and yet that human sacrifice needed to be perfect. It needed to be without blemish if it was going to fully bring about atonement. It was because of this that Anselm in the 11th century declared that only one who was both God and man could achieve our salvation. The sacrifice needed to be fully human, but the sacrifice needed to be perfect. And in that sense, needed to be divine. And that is brought together, a perfect sacrifice is brought together in Jesus. The text, even here in Luke's gospel, draws our attention to this. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. There's a great discussion about how exactly sin passed over humanity. We're told that when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And a lot of theories talked about as to how that sin is passed, and we don't need to get into that. But the fact is that Jesus, in part in the midst of this virgin birth, took on human flesh, but did not inherit sin. He was able to be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. So as we just contemplate this for a moment, I want to have us read together the statement of Chalcedon, the symbol of Chalcedon, the definition of Chalcedon. This is 451, early in church history. Many of the earliest heresies and false teachings revolved around Jesus. Some denied his deity. Some denied his humanity. And some of these early church statements clearly, articulately declared both the deity and humanity of Christ. And so, I think this is a good juncture for us to just, it's good for us to rehearse doctrine, okay? Doctrine is important. It shapes how we think, and it shapes ultimately how we live our lives. And this is a great opportunity for us to just consider the nature of Jesus in both deity and humanity. So let's read together. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, of one essence with the Father, according to the Godhead, and of one essence with us, according to the manhood, in all things like us, yet without sin. Begotten of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. The other question that arises out of this text for me is why the visit to Elizabeth? Why the visit to Elizabeth? What is really going on here? Why did Mary make this journey? And I think that in my growing up years, having heard this story many times, I just assumed that Mary was running from the shame that her illegitimate pregnancy would bring. However, if that was her motive, she chose a poor time to go visit Elizabeth. The text is very clear that she went in haste. The angel gave her the message, and she went immediately to visit her relative Elizabeth. She wasn't showing. There was no indication of her pregnancy. Presumably, she had not even missed a monthly cycle. But the answer is found in the angel's message to Mary. He gave her a promise, one that was very difficult for her to grasp, and he gave her one proof. Elizabeth, your relative, who is elderly and never been able to have children, she is now with child. She is in her sixth month of pregnancy. And so Mary goes to Elizabeth, not out of fear, but out of faith. She goes to see the validation of what the angel had said. Interesting to me, the text draws attention to the fact that Elizabeth had remained hidden for the first 5 months of her pregnancy. Very interesting. We don't know why, but that had not, her pregnancy had not been broadcast. She had kept it under wraps. So Mary had heard nothing about it. There was no word on the street, right? And she ventures to see if what the angel had said was really true. And what does she find? Elizabeth, going into her third trimester, very clearly showing now, her elderly relative Elizabeth. And this was going to be a validation. In God's grace, he provided Mary a validation, a proof of his words. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we move through Elizabeth's song. Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple. They had never been able to have children, but the text is explicit that they were righteous. They were godly. They were given to serving the Lord. And Zechariah had received a message from an angel who told him that he and Elizabeth were going to conceive and have a son. He was told that their son, they would be one who would prepare the way for the deliverer. God had long promised a deliverer, a rescuer, a Messiah who would come one day and set all things right. And Zechariah was told that his son, John the Baptist, would be that forerunner. He would prepare the way for the one who would come later. So Zechariah and Elizabeth knew that their son, albeit he was supernaturally conceived, but they knew that their son was not the main attraction. And they were looking, they were on edge, anticipating the one that was going to come. And so when Mary comes and she greets Elizabeth, guess what John does? From the womb, from in utero. Like a child on Christmas morning, right? And Elizabeth puts in words what John is trying to say. This is the one. So think about it. Mary had not even told Elizabeth about her own pregnancy. She couldn't get the words out of her mouth. She greeted Elizabeth and then everything went haywire. John starts jumping. Elizabeth starts singing. And Elizabeth tells Mary about her pregnancy before Mary can even tell Elizabeth. Think of the encouragement that that would have been to this young, unmarried woman. To know that Elizabeth knew, believed, and understood. So the song. Let's look at Elizabeth's song here. this morning. Elizabeth, other than Mary, was the first one to be confronted with the arrival of Jesus. So we get a glimpse as to what she was thinking, what emotions welled up in her. And that's really what I'm concerned about here, is her emotions, is her response. Not just the facts, but how should we feel? How should we respond? Elizabeth gives us a great window here. She expresses three very distinct attitudes in her song, and these attitudes and emotions should shape our responses as well this Advent season. First of all, Elizabeth's song is a call to joy. This is certainly one of the emotions that rises very clearly out of the song. Verse 42, "And she, Elizabeth, exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Elizabeth understands that these events signal blessing. The baby in her womb leaps for joy, right? This is a scene of joy. This is a wonderful thing. The word blessing speaks of divine favor. God smiled on Mary. The sense here is that Mary is blessed among all women, or we might even translate it, blessed above all women. A good reminder here for us, we would shy away from any veneration of Mary for reasons that will be very clear as we move through our series, as we hear Mary's own words. But we are reminded, as we read this text, as we hear Elizabeth's song, that Mary is one to be honored. Mary had received favor from the Lord. And she is one that we should look to and seek to emulate in a number of different ways. But Elizabeth looks and just says, "Mary, you have been favored by God. You've received God's great kindness." Mary maybe didn't quite feel all of that at the moment, right? She was poor and faced an unplanned pregnancy and public scrutiny and perhaps the loss of her betrothed, her fiancé, when he found out about all that had transpired. And yet Elizabeth says this is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And Elizabeth goes on to say that not only had God smiled on Mary, but God had smiled on this child. This child was going to live under God's favor. I mean, God had already told Mary that this child was to be named Jesus, Yeshua, literally the Savior of God. This was going to be God's deliverer. This is the one that was sent, right? The Messiah, the anointed one, the one who lives with the blessing of God on him, the power of God on him. So this had already been told to Mary, and now she hears it from Elizabeth independently, that this child is blessed. This child is experiencing and will experience the favor of God. And while it goes unsaid here, God has smiled on humanity. This Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God has come near. While we were still in our sin and under the wrath of God, God made provision for our salvation. He came to us. Much as he came to Adam and Eve after the fall in the Garden of Eden, he seeks them out, right? He extends grace to them. He gives them a promise. And God has come now to humanity once again to fulfill that promise, to set things right. This was a day of unmistakable joy. The shepherds would be told this, of course. Angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So certainly that ought to be predominant on our minds and our hearts. We might think that's a natural reaction, but if you've lost a loved one, if you've experienced some measure of hardship in your family, if you've experienced a divorce, holidays can be hard, right? Even Christmas season, it's a reminder maybe of the way things used to be. But we ought to keep coming back to the joy that is represented. This gives us hope beyond that brokenness, beyond that divorce, right? Beyond that estrangement, beyond that death. This is the hope that has been granted to us. This is the promise that has now been fulfilled. And we ought to be filled with joy. I hope your home is characterized by song. You maybe don't have the opportunity to have Sherry play the piano for you and in your living room, but I hope that there's music that is part of your Advent celebration, right? You can sing to your heart's content. Maybe no one, maybe you can't sing, but it's okay. You can sing to your heart's content, and I hope and pray that there's a response of joy. June 23rd of this year, there's a group of teenage boys and their coach who went into some caves in Chiang Rai province in Thailand. And of course, that episode caught the world's attention, didn't it? They went into there, a place they had gone many times before, but this time there had been intense rains. And after entering into the cave, the floodwaters began to rise very rapidly to the point that they could not then get back out. Matter of fact, they were forced to go further in and further up into the caves in complete darkness with no food, only the water running down the walls of the cave that they could stay hydrated. And this coach tried to keep them calm and gathered them together, and they huddled together for 2 weeks, wondering beyond understanding as to whether a rescue would be undertaken or could be undertaken, right? It's fascinating to see all the, by the way, all of them were rescued, right? One rescue worker died in those attempts, but all of those boys were rescued, and to see the celebrations, matter of fact, I was looking at, they brought in expert, elite scuba diving teams from around the world. One of those groups was from Malta, the island of Malta in the middle of the Mediterranean, where our worship team had just been. It caught my attention, and here's this group of people in Malta celebrating the deliverance of these boys. Here is the scene for us, right? We've been in a dark cave, trapped, no way to get out, a desperate situation over centuries. God had promised that he would send a deliverer, and finally that deliverer has arrived. I love how the video captured that and all the emotions that that young Mary would have been experiencing. She knew the prophecies. And while she could probably undoubtedly foresee that it was going to be a long road for her, there was something deep within her undoubtedly that welled up. That finally, the prophecies are to be fulfilled and the Messiah is to come. So undoubtedly, Elizabeth's song is a call to joy. I hope that's part of your Advent celebration this year. It's also a call to humility. It's called to humility. Verse 43, Luke 1, verse 43. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Elizabeth is moved with a sense of her own inadequacy. Although she is a godly woman and the wife of a priest, she feels unworthy to even have Mary and her child into her home. Elizabeth, get this, recognizes Mary's baby as her Lord. This is terminology of extreme respect. Only kings and people of great authority would bear this kind of a title, right? She doesn't see this as a baby. Oh, yes, it's a baby, but it's a king. It's a king. And she is moved and sobered by the arrival of the king. Notice the focus again here, not on Mary, but on the child that she is carrying. Mary is blessed, but this child was Lord. Interesting, a title that Mary herself would ascribe to her own child. Clearly, the focal point here is Jesus. Elizabeth does not express wonder that Mary is pregnant. She does not ask how this could be. No questions about the state of her betrothal. Elizabeth is just overwhelmed that God would allow her to be a part of this narrative. It's somehow that God would allow her to cross paths with the Messiah, to be in his presence, is something that has moved her deeply. Sherry and I had an opportunity to be to take in Handel's Messiah at Calvin College on Friday night. And a tremendous performance. Our own Katie Shomsky was part of that grand choir. And I don't know how much you know about Handel's Messiah, but it's 100% scripture. It's just all scripture put to song. And Handel had put the orchestral pieces together. Matter of fact, he did it within amazing. When you look at the volume of material and the richness of it, we're told that he composed it in less than 4 weeks. And so as you watch the unfolding and the scriptures being read, one of the scriptures caught my attention, and it was this text out of Malachi chapter 3 that speaks of the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord's coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And you had to be there, right? There's this guy with the bass voice, and he's saying, who can stand? Who can stand? Stand. Okay, I can't do it right. But I mean, it's this, who can stand when the King comes? When God Almighty enters into his creation? Who can stand? He is a fire, consuming fire. While the Advent season is a season of joy, it ought to move us to humility. You do well to remember that the baby is a king. And I trust that there's some opportunity in the course of your preparations over these weeks to lead yourself and perhaps your family in a recognition of sin, a recognition of why Jesus had to come, right? The depth of our plight and the reality of judgment. God is a holy God. There is no sweeping sin under the rug. He is a God of justice and holiness. And when he says that the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death. We ought to be sobered and humbled to think that God would take such measures to enter into our plight and to deliver us from our sin. Undoubtedly, Elizabeth's song is a call to joy and also a call to humility. Finally, it is a call to faith. Verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth stops at this point to commend Mary and to highlight a particular aspect of her character and her response. Mary approached God and was accepted by God on the basis of her faith. She received a promise from God, and she believed. She responded to it. She believed that what God said, he would do. God had told her that she would give birth to a son. God told her that she would conceive this child without a husband, apart from the normal means of conception and procreation. God had told her that her child would be the Son of God and would rule forever on David's throne over God's people, and she believed that God would do it. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but to just ponder the sequence of events, she has the visit from the angel, and she leaves in haste. She leaves immediately after receiving the angel's message. She was not showing. I'm not convinced she was even pregnant yet. Text doesn't really tell us when that conception took place. regardless, without any proof or outward, external, visible indicators, she sets off on a journey of 80 to 100 miles, a 3 to 4 day journey, because she believed that God would do what he had promised to do. Can you imagine what was going on in her mind as she made that journey to her relative Elizabeth? The more she rehearsed the story, the less believable it sounded. Right? All brave when you set out on the journey, and then you start to get a little closer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house, and you start to think, really? How in the world am I going to explain this? And do I really expect that she's going to believe me? Right? But that's what was so beautiful and so compelling about Mary's faith, is that she set out and she put in action and she stepped out confident that God's promises were true. And Elizabeth picks up on this. She realizes the risk that the emotional risk that Mary took to come to her, and says, "Blessed are you, for you believed that God would fulfill his promises." Mary is contrasted here with Zechariah. We'll look at Zechariah's story in a couple of weeks, but Zechariah also received a message from the angel, and Zechariah did not believe. As a matter of fact, God struck Zechariah dumb. He didn't allow him to speak until his son was born, and he was ready to praise God, and God opened his mouth. But here is Mary, this young woman, in comparison with this great priest, right? It was Mary who shows us what genuine faith really looks like. But Elizabeth is not just talking about Mary here. Elizabeth does not say, "Blessed are you who believe that there would be a fulfillment of the promise." Elizabeth steps back and speaks a broader principle here. Blessed is she. Blessed is the person who believes that what God has said will be fulfilled. Right? This is a principle for us. There's something that transcends Mary here in this text. There is a call to faith. Mary is an example of faith and one who is to be emulated. Hebrews 11 talks about this as the primary way in which we are to relate to God or to respond to God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we're told there in that very text that without faith, it is impossible for us to please God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We come to God and we trust his promises and we cast ourselves upon him. That is the prescription for a right relationship with God, and Mary models it so well in the midst of these circumstances. We have all sorts of devices in our time that allow us to see what we cannot see with a naked eye. We have instrumentation in an airplane that allows us to gauge altitude and other factors, even when there's a dense fog and we can't see what's going on, right? We have MRI machines. We have infrared goggles, night vision goggles that allow you to see in the dark when you can't see with the naked eye. We have thermal imaging devices that firefighters can use to look into a smoke-filled room and determine if there's a body there when you can't see it. The eyes of faith allow us to see what the naked eye cannot. We're able to look to God's word and consider his promises. This is Abraham, who had no descendants, was a pilgrim, no place to call his own, no property ownership, but he believed that God's promises were true, that God would make him into a great nation and would give him a land a particular land, a land that at that time was well fortified with enemies. But Abraham believed that God would bring it to pass, and he did. He gave Israel that land long after Abraham had passed from this life. But that is the nature of faith. And that's how we are called to live. For some of you, that might mean responding to God's offer of salvation. Right? God has extended his grace to us through Christ. He's offered to redeem those who will come to him, those who will acknowledge their sin, those that will cling to Jesus and his righteousness. For some of you, that's the step of faith. That's what it would mean to believe that what God has said in his word is true and to respond to it. Countless applications of what that might look like for us to live by faith. We don't make financial decisions based on what my financial advisor says. I make financial decisions based on what God's word says. I don't plan for security in retirement in 20 years. I steward my money for God's glory and trust that he's going to take care of me for eternity, right? You know, we operate by faith in that regard. I think about that in relation to my job. I don't just take a tack to advance in my job, regardless of what it costs, regardless of how many lies I have to tell, regardless of how much I have to spin the truth and alter the reporting. I commit myself to honoring God, to obeying his laws, to functioning with integrity and truthfulness and hard work, and I trust that God will advance me where he sees appropriate, and he'll put me where he wants me to serve, whether that's in a low-level position or whether that's in a level of executive leadership. Right? We are called to step out in faith and trust the promises of God more than what our naked eyes can see. The blessing here is pronounced on those who will walk with God in such a way. Who will walk by faith. We know the account of Elizabeth, Zechariah, and Mary. But I wonder if we feel the sense of wonder that Elizabeth's song calls us to. We feel a sense of joy. We cultivate a sense of joy, reminding ourselves of the great deliverance that's been brought about. Do we contemplate and consider a response of humility, an acknowledgement that this baby is a king, represents the arrival of God in human flesh? And do we give ourselves to faith? This season, do we look at Mary as a template for how we ought to respond to God, stepping out in confidence that God will promise, will fulfill what he has promised?